In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we come across a familiar account of two disillusioned, discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they walk along the dusty road to Emmaus, a city some 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, as they walk along with hanging heads and heavy hearts, they talk about the events that have just taken place in Jerusalem. Only 3 days earlier, Jesus of Nazareth, a great prophet who preached and performed miracles in the power of God, had been delivered up to wicked men and condemned to death. The very man that many had hoped would redeem the people of Israel. These two men on the road to Emmaus, not only had they witnessed all of these things transpire, but on top of everything else, they had received some disturbing news that morning. Some of the women of their own company had said that Jesus' body wasn't located in the tomb where he was buried. Some angels appeared saying that he was alive. So in the light of all of these events, these two disillusioned, discouraged disciples, they don't know what to think. They're confused. They're saddened. They're slow to believe. And so they walk down this dusty road to Emmaus, pondering all of these things with hanging heads and heavy hearts. Now, the fascinating thing about this account is what happens next. As these two men are walking along and talking, the risen Lord Jesus approaches and begins walking with them. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him, of course. And so he says to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And Cleopas, one of the two, somewhat shocked that anyone in Jerusalem could be oblivious to all of these things, he explains to Jesus what has happened. But listen to our Lord's response in Luke 24, 25 through 27. After patiently listening, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's almost certainly the case that one of the main passages our Lord would have expounded about his suffering is Isaiah 53. And the reason that's very likely is because only two chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus explicitly claims to be fulfilling this very passage. In Luke 22:37, he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." Isaiah 53:12, the last verse of Isaiah 53. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Can you imagine our Lord walking with these men down this dusty road to Emmaus, explaining his suffering from the words of Isaiah? Can you imagine their heavy hearts beginning to burn within them as he opens to them the scriptures? Well, that very same passage about the suffering servant, that very same passage that was likely explained by our Lord to these men, it speaks to us through the Spirit of Christ, through the very same words today. "But who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" May all of our hearts this morning burn within us as we meditate on this suffering servant, by faith. Our text this morning is found in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. This is our second message in a five-part series on the suffering servant. If you would turn there with me in your Bible, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. And would you stand together out of reverence for the reading of Holy Writ? This is the word of God from Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. The topic upon which we're meditating this morning is the suffering servant. And we're going to divide our text this morning with three questions. First, who will believe the message about this suffering servant? Verse 1. Second, who will desire the beauty of this suffering servant? Verse 2. And finally, who will esteem and highly value this suffering servant? These are implicit questions posited by our text. So to begin, who will believe the message about this suffering servant? Notice again what it says in verse 1 of our text. The Holy Spirit says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a message inconceivable to the mind of natural man that a divine servant would suffer and die for sinners. It's a message that's veiled to the eyes of those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's unbelievable to them that a divine servant should suffer and die for sinners. In fact, in the only two places in which this verse is cited in the New Testament, it appears in a context of unbelief. In John 12, 37 through 38, the Holy Spirit says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, consider what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It isn't only enough to hear this message. You must believe it too. It isn't enough to hear this message over and over again. You have to believe it. Commenting on these two questions, in the first verse of this chapter, one writes, "But who hath believed this message? And whose eyes were opened to behold in this despised and humiliated servant the very embodiment of the power of God and of the wisdom of God?" The answer implied in the first question is that very few, if any, did believe it. And to the second question, that only such upon whom an operation of divine power has been performed, only those over or upon whom the arm of Jehovah has been revealed could believe it. So marvelous, so utterly incredible to mere human thought and imagination is the wonderful story which, in all its saving power and glory, is now made plain to us. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But who has believed it? Who has believed the proclamation of this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God has set forth the suffering servant before the eyes of the nations, before the eyes of the world. He has raised up men to preach this message of salvation, but who has believed it? Why does it often seem that so many to whom this message is preached are so slow to respond? Their hearts remain hardened and apathetic to eternal judgment and eternal salvation. They remain indifferent about this servant who suffered and died for sinners. They remain uncertain about whether he loved them and gave himself for them. They don't want to make a decision. Deep down, they want to continue living in sin. And yet this inevitable question keeps bursting in again and again. Have you believed it? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Do you believe it? Thomas Manton writes, "Christ invites men by the gospel, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and they will not come." There is no answer in the heart to God's call because of this stubbornness of spirit. But now, when gospel invitations are seconded with the Spirit's motions, they command their entrance into the soul. The heart submits to the way that God reveals for its good. The heart, like a quick, strong echo, returns the full answer of gospel demands. When you said to me, "Seek my face," my heart said, "Your face, Lord, will I seek." Have you believed this message about this suffering servant? Has it been accompanied by the Spirit's motions when it's been preached to you? Demanding entrance into your soul? Softly subduing the stubbornness and indifference of your spirit? Has your heart submitted to the way that God has revealed for the salvation of sinners? He calls you to come to this suffering servant. He commands you to believe in this suffering servant. But does your heart respond with the echoing answer, "Lord, I come"? Have you been relieved from the burden and guilt of your sin? Have you been relieved from the uncertainty of future judgment? Have you been reconciled to God through the death of His Son? Does your heart burn within you when the scriptures set forth this suffering servant? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Has the gospel come to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction? This suffering servant came to suffer and die for sinners. Do you believe it? He came to purchase for sinners an eternal inheritance. Do you believe it? He came to reconcile sinners to God by the shedding of his blood. Do you believe it? He came to be marred beyond human semblance, beyond that of the children of mankind. He came to be despised and rejected by men. Have you believed the message that you've heard? Oh, may the Holy Spirit of God accompany the preaching of this suffering servant so that every single heart among us would receive him. So that this despised and rejected servant will become the embodiment of God's saving power to all. So that your soul would cleave to him to find forgiveness and everlasting salvation. It isn't enough only to hear this message over and over again. You have to believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that brings us here to our second question this morning. Who will desire the beauty of this servant? Notice what it says in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What kind of beauty does this world desire? It desires outward appearance, desires the beauty of those who are born in mansions and palaces, and loves those who are clothed in the finest brands and decorated ornately and elegantly. It desires those who are surrounded by grand and important people, people of notoriety. It loves all of those things. It considers them to be beautiful. Did the suffering servant conform to any of these desires? He certainly wasn't born in a mansion or a palace. He was born in a feeding trough for animals. He wasn't surrounded by grand and important people. He was surrounded by fishermen and repentant sinners. He was humble and poor and plain, not powerful and wealthy and beautiful, at least not according to this world. He was an obscure carpenter from an obscure town in an obscure region. And the world doesn't desire him. Consider the language that's used in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. One writes, men expect a plant of renown, fairer and statelier than all the trees in the garden, with boughs lifted cedar-like in majesty. Instead, there is a suckling, a sprout from the root of a tree that had been cut down, with nothing fair or magnificent about it. It owes nothing to the soil in which it grows. The ground is dry, an arid waste without moisture. The plant is a tender one. And in that unpropitious soil, whence no sweet juices can be drawn, it grows up stunted, dwarfed, unattractive. It's easy to see why the world, a world corrupted by sin, a world devoid of the Holy Spirit, a world that's fueled by the pride of rebels, it's easy to see why such a world wouldn't desire Jesus. It wasn't impressive by any of its standards or measures. He wasn't very impressive in his birth. He wasn't very impressive in his humble life. Certainly wasn't very impressive in his shameful death and suffering. He had no majesty to the eyes of natural man that they should look at him. No beauty that they should desire him. But to the person who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, to the person who has been given spiritual eyes to see and believe in this suffering servant, he is altogether lovely. He is radiant and ruddy, especially in his suffering and death. He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, distinguished among 10,000. He is altogether beautiful. Spurgeon writes, "That cheek, once so rudely smitten with a rod, oft bedewed with tears of sympathy, and then defiled with spittle. That cheek, as it smiles with mercy, is as fragrant aromatic to my heart. Thou didst not hide thy face from shame and spitting, O Lord Jesus. And therefore I will find my dearest delight in praising thee. Those cheeks were furrowed by the plow of grief and crimsoned with red lines of blood from thy thorn-crowned temples. Such marks of love unbounded cannot but charm my soul far more than pillars of perfume. If I may not see the whole of his face, I would behold his cheeks. For the least glimpse of him is exceedingly refreshing to my spiritual sense and yields a variety of delights." My dear brothers and sisters, this suffering servant may not have had any beauty that would have caused the world to desire him, but to the awakened soul, to the soul for whom Christ died, he is the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether precious. Every wound which he suffered is an assurance of his love. And even to think about all that he suffered in our place, even to think about all that he went through for our sake, is to be utterly overwhelmed by a sense of love and affectionate longing. Probably one of the most heartbreaking trends in the church today is the infiltration of the desires of this vain world, a world that doesn't think the suffering servant beautiful. We often have the same priorities as this world in the church. We often spend the vast majority of our time the same way, except perhaps for an hour each week. we're often preoccupied with the same passing desires, a preoccupation that diminishes our desire for this suffering servant. If we aren't intentional about rekindling our affection for him through the ordinary means of grace, means that set his suffering and death before our eyes, then we're very prone to begin to despise his beauty, to look down on his beauty, to devalue his beauty, just like the rest of the world. Listen to Samuel Rutherford as he longs to rekindle a love for this suffering servant. He writes, "The very dust that falleth from Christ's feet, his old ragged clothes, his naughty and black cross, are sweeter to me than kings' golden crowns and their time-eaten pleasures. I should be a liar and a false witness if I would not give my Lord Jesus a fair testimonial with my whole soul. My word, I know, will not heighten him. He needeth not such props under his feet to raise his glory high. But oh, that I could raise him the height of heaven and the breadth and length of 10 heavens and the estimation of all his young lovers. For we have all shapen Christ, but too narrow and too short, and formed conceptions of his love in our conceit very unworthy of it. Oh, that men were taken and catched with his beauty and fairness. They would give over playing with idols, in which there is not half room for the love of one soul to express itself. Oh," says Rutherford, "if they were captured by the beauty of the Savior, they would give over playing with all of these idols." May be true that the world doesn't desire the beauty of Jesus on account of their spiritual blindness, but God forbid that that should be the case for his own bride. God forbid that that should be the case for those who have been purchased by his blood. God forbid that we should ever be comfortable doing the same. God forbid that we should ever fail to take the time to gaze upon his beauty and desire him. Even if the world doesn't desire him because he doesn't conform to its standards, may that never be so for the church. May we behold the King in his beauty. Now that brings us here to our third and final question this morning. Who will esteem and highly value the suffering servant? Not only have we asked this morning who will believe in him, not only have we asked who will desire his beauty, but who will esteem and highly value this suffering servant? In verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a name. Man of sorrows. For the suffering servant. As we read through the gospel accounts, it's very clear that our Lord was despised and rejected by men? The very one through whom all things were made? The very one through whom all things are sustained? The very one who condescended to become man, to bear our shame and suffering, and ultimately to bear our cross? He was despised and rejected by men. While Jesus was at Bethany, shortly before the Passover, Mary anointed him with expensive perfume for burial. And as a result of all of the talk about death and burial, one of the disciples, Judas, became disillusioned. He had followed Jesus all of this time, thinking that he was the king to come and to deliver. But now it was becoming clearer and clearer that he had only come to die. So Judas runs off to the priests and the chief priests, and he betrays our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He even seals his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. He despised and rejected Jesus. On the evening of our Lord's arrest, he was brought before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they sought testimony against him to put him to death. They couldn't find any. So finally, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes despised and rejected Jesus. When our Lord was handed over to Pontius Pilate, Pilate himself wasn't convinced of his guilt. In fact, he even tried to find a way to free him. Since it was his practice during the Passover to release one prisoner to the Jews, he gave them a choice. Barabbas, a vile murderer and rebel, or Jesus? After the Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd to choose Barabbas, Pilate asked them what he should do with Jesus. And the crowd responded, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he releases for them Barabbas, this vile murderer and rebel. And having scourged Jesus, he delivers him over to be crucified. Pilate and the crowd despised and rejected Jesus. After our Lord was sentenced to death, the soldiers took the opportunity to mock and disgrace him. In Mark 15:16-20, the Holy Spirit says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed. and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The soldiers despised and rejected Jesus. Perhaps such treatment isn't surprising from this world. But surely his friends wouldn't despise and reject him. Surely Peter, that bold and courageous fisherman, a member of his own most intimate inner circle, surely Peter would stand by his side. When Peter was accused outside of the courtyard of the high priest as being a companion of Jesus, he replied, "I do not know what you mean." He rejected the idea. When accused again, he said with an oath, "I do not know the man." Being accused a third time, he invoked a curse on himself and swore, saying, "I do not know the man." And utterly overwhelmed with his denial of Jesus, with Jesus' prophecy, and the rooster's crow still ringing in his ears, he goes out, he falls on his face, and he weeps bitterly. He denied and rejected and despised Jesus. As we look at all of these accounts, perhaps someone would be inclined to claim that he has never once been guilty of such a crime. He has never once despised and rejected Jesus. Is that so? Have you ever acted as if sin is more beautiful than Jesus? Do you ever follow after the desires of the old man? Is your soul no longer stained by any sin? Do you always value and esteem this suffering servant? Or have you ever despised and rejected him? Have you ever denied him? The Son of God who became a man of sorrows for your sake. The man who was acquainted with grief and tragedy and loss. The man who wept and mourned in the flesh, whose cheeks were stained with blood. The man who was scourged and crucified. Have you ever despised and rejected him like all of the rest? After despising and rejecting our Lord, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He felt the full weight of what he had done. He felt the full weight of repentance. He sought forgiveness. And he was restored by grace to the service of our Lord with full vigor and strength. Just as Jesus had compassion, he will have compassion on you. Because even though he was despised and rejected by men, he will never despise and reject you. Octavius Winslow writes, "Little did they dream, as they bound the fatal wood upon his shoulder, by whose power that tree was made to grow, and from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself. He created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. He will never despise or reject you. He was willing to ensure that he was despised and rejected by men. Surely he will never despise or reject you. Such is his love for sinners. Is that not motive enough to esteem and highly value him? He was willing to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for you. Will you esteem him and highly value him? He was willing to bear your griefs and carry your sorrows. Will you set him apart in your heart? He was willing to be oppressed and afflicted. Will you esteem him? Will you esteem and highly value this suffering servant? There were three implicit questions that have been posited by our text this morning. First, who will believe the message about the suffering servant? It isn't enough to hear this message over and over again. It isn't enough to sit in the pews and listen to the gospel preached. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. Have you believed this message about the suffering servant? Will you believe it? May the Spirit accompany the preaching of this servant so that every single soul would receive him. Second, who will desire the beauty of this suffering servant? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The world certainly doesn't desire his beauty. But to the person who has been renewed by the Spirit, to the person who has been given spiritual eyes to see, he is altogether lovely. He is radiant and ruddy, especially in his suffering and death. Finally, who will esteem and highly value this suffering servant? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was despised and rejected for you. Will you not esteem him? He suffered and underwent eternal torment on the cross for you. Will you not highly value him? Is he not precious to you? Is he not altogether lovely? Is not his cheek with the crimson stain of blood alone more precious than anything that this world has to offer? Then let us bow before our holy and heavenly Father, who sent this servant to suffer and die for our sins. Let us confess our sins and place our faith in this servant. And may the Holy Spirit rekindle our hearts to desire his beauty. May we esteem him and highly value him, because he will never despise or forsake his people. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. And we stand in awe of this suffering servant. Oh, we acknowledge how prone we are to wander. Forgive us. Help us to see the King in his beauty. Help us to love him more than 10,000 worlds. Help us to follow him with all of our hearts by the grace that you supply. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.